Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. So we've been for several months working our way through what most theologians refer to as the penitential psalms, psalms of penitence. I've been calling the series the prodigal psalms. Show us the way back to God. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We just sang. Prone to leave the God I love. So whether you're coming to God in Christ for the first time in repentance or faith, or for the 1,000th time as a blood-bought believer who is coming to see the pain and the heartache your sin has caused you, God, others, prodigal psalms, what a gift. If you missed the last two sermons, where we laid the background for Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the last two Sundays' sermons, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12, which tell us of the very event in David's life that demanded Psalm 51. We're going to spend 3 weeks, Lord willing, in Psalm 51. I'm encouraging you, church, to come on a journey, in case you haven't figured it out yet, with penitential psalms, but particularly as we now reach the pinnacle of these psalms, I'm urging you to come on a journey with me, a journey of genuine repentance, of real repentance, to understand brokenness before God and contrition and confession and repentance in a deeper, more significant way. Whether for the first time or, again, for the 1,000th time. Before I read our text this morning, I want to read a prayer, rather, from the Puritan Book of Prayers, The Valley of Vision. I'm going to read several of these in the next 3-4 weeks as I preach to you. And I just want you to listen to how the Puritans prayed and ask yourselves, why don't we pray like this anymore? This prayer is titled Self-Knowledge. It is a good day to me when thou givest me a glimpse of myself. Sin is my greatest evil, but thou art my greatest good. I have cause to loathe myself and not to seek self-honor, for no one desires to commend his own dunghill. My country, family, church, fare worse because of my sins. For sinners bring judgment in thinking sins are small, or that God is not angry with them. Let me not take other good men as my example and think that I am good because I am like them. For all good men are not so good as thou desirest, are not always consistent, do not always follow holiness, do not feel eternal good in sore affliction. Show me how to know when a thing is evil, which I think is right and good. How to know when what is lawful comes from an evil principle, such as desire for reputation or wealth by usury. Give me grace to recall my needs, my lack of knowing thy will in Scripture, of wisdom to guide others, of daily repentance, want of which keeps thee at bay, or the spirit of prayer, having words without love, of zeal for thy glory, seeking my own ends, of joy in thee and thy will, of love to others. Now listen to how he concludes the prayer. And let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain, never touching the eternal spring, never drawing down water from above. It's the last time you prayed anything like that. Why don't we pray like this anymore? Psalm 51. This is not just David's prayer, mind you, it is. But I want to remind us, this is the Holy Spirit of God breathing out a prayer of repentance through David. That's important. It's a big deal. You want to know what repentance is? What confession is? Let God tell you. have mercy on me. Or I like the translation, be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and that you may be blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and you will make me to know wisdom in the secret heart. This is a word of God. Help us, Lord. Speak to us now. Fill us with your Spirit and give us ears to hear. Most of all, God, will you grant us true confession, a right confession, as you have so modeled it through your servant David for us here, in Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen. Back in the early 1900s, there was a very well-known editorial written in the London Times. The title of the article was, "What is Wrong with the World Today?" And the editor used the pages of the London Times to bemoan all of the socioeconomic ills of the day and the political craziness of the day and poverty and hunger and all of these things, evil crimes and crime and punishment, all of the societal ills that plagued the world in his day. At the end of that article, he asked for a rhetorical response from readers. But one famous writer decided to give a literal response, and so he mailed in a response, and it read as follows. Dear editor, what is wrong with the world today? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. Why do we not hear that answer much anymore? What is wrong with court in Indiana, Harrison County? I am. I am. You see, David was thrown by the Word of God, accompanied by the grace of God coming through Nathan, the man of God. He was thrown into the great truth war that has been raging since the Garden of Eden. Has God really said, oh God, you can't trust His Word and you can't trust His character? That was the original attack that we bit into as a human race. God's character is not true. He's holding out on you. It's not trustworthy. He's not reliable. God's Word can be doubted and questioned. Did God really say it's not true? It's not trustworthy. It's not reliable. And ever since then, the truth war has raged on. And David found himself, because of his sin, caught up in it. Satan and sin take up arms against God's character. They take up arms against God's Word. They supplant God's truth with man's truth. Every time. Every time. The tactic has not changed. It has not needed to change. And so today, we still buy into this, just as David did. God cannot be trusted. His Word is not what's best for me. I can trust myself. I shall follow my heart. I will speak and live my own truth. And I will throw horrible labels on anyone who dares to challenge my truth as I live it out. We Christians in America pander to it. We don't realize we do sometimes, because that's what sin does. It blinds us. We pander to it. We laugh as our children sing along with Disney princesses. Let it go, let it go. Oh, it seems harmless until, as Alistair Begg in one of his sermons pointed out, as his granddaughter was running through his house singing this song, and he decided, I'm going to check the lyrics. I don't know what's going on. She's consumed with this Let It Go song, and you find lyrics like this. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Now, I'm not saying you're evil if you let your child watch that movie. My daughters have seen it. I've seen it. You might want to remind your children, however, that Elsa needs to repent. And that if she doesn't, she'll go to hell. That's not freedom. That's how sin lies. Freedom always has fences. David took up the worldview of Disney. And he let it go. And look what it did. But David now, by the grace of God, is giving a right confession. The portrait of real repentance is what Psalm 51 is. And we're seeing that it begins, real repentance begins with a right confession. A right confession based on what Francis Schaeffer called true truth, or what's really real. David learned that the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. God in His grace ran David down in his sin. He sent the prophet Nathan to confront him in his sin. And David's initial confession, as he's shattered in his sin and he's broken, and in this psalm he uses that terminology several different times. In verse 8, let the bones which you have broken. And then in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart, a broken and contrite spirit. And he's shattered. And his initial confession, you remember, was quite simple but powerful, wasn't it? Do you remember 2 Samuel from last week, chapter 12, verse 13? I have sinned against the Lord. That was his initial confession. And now we're seeing the confession flourish, blossom, thrive. He's adding meat to that skeleton in Psalm 51. I have sinned against the Lord. Do you know what happens when you get true conviction? It's like no one else exists in the universe except you and God. I have sinned against the Lord. While he was in his sinful stupor, David said to Joab, "Do not let this thing be evil in your sight." But 2 Samuel chapter 11 ended with God's summary. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now look what David confesses in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Same words. That's what confession is. It's saying the same thing as God does. It's coming into agreement with God. This is a right confession being modeled for us here. Real repentance starts with a right confession, coming into agreement with God. When I was growing up, we used to say, get real. I don't think people say that anymore, but if we thought somebody was lying or telling, get real, man. Well, I want you to know Psalm 51, and particularly these first six verses, are saying to us in no uncertain terms, to make a right confession, you got to get real. You have to get real with God, and you have to get real with yourself. That's our simple outline today. To make a right confession, this is the big idea. You got to get real. And these first six verses tell us you got to get real about two things: about who God is, about who you are. Get real with God. Do you know that when a man or a woman is put under severe duress, or you're in a situation that's fraught with clear and present danger, that man will not trifle with words. He will get right at it. He will say what is foremost. He will speak plainly and pray powerfully. Some of my most poignant and powerful times of communion and prayer with God have been in times of great distress, sometimes over my own sin, where I have simply cried out, God, help. God, have mercy. God, I need grace. Simple, powerful, straight to the point. The Apostle Peter launches out onto the Sea of Galilee, and Christ allows him to take a few steps on top of that water, imagine. He begins to sink, however. Does he pontificate? Does he give a lengthy speech, a world-class homily? Lord, save me. You see how that works? Death is staring him in the face. Get right at it. Do you see how David gets right at it? What's foremost on David's mind? Not even his own sin. Foremost on his mind is God. First four words of Hebrew, first four root words of this psalm in Hebrew. Grace, God, chesed, steadfast love, overflowing mercy. Grace, God, love, mercy. You get right at it, don't you? Don't beat around the bush when sin really comes and stares you in your face. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. He appeals at once to the mercy of God, even before he mentions his sin. The sight of mercy is good for eyes that are sore with penitential weeping. Pardon of sin must ever be an act of pure mercy, and therefore to that attribute the awakened sinner flies. The first words out of David's mouth tell us who God is. In fact, in these six verses, we learned five amazing things at least. You could probably dig out more, but five amazing things we learn about God from David's prayer of confession in these first six verses. David gets real with God. He gets real about God. And he says these things about God. You want to know how to make a right confession? You too must get real with God. With God as he really is. Look what David says. God, number one, is a God of grace. The first word, grace, it's some translated mercy, but I like the translation grace a little better here for this word. Be gracious to me. Have grace towards me, O God. Elohim is the name of God he uses. My majestic creator God, the one whom I am offended and the one whom I have hurt. I'm asking for grace. We catechized our girls to define grace this way. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Instead, he gives us what Christ deserves. I'm not saying that's the be-all, end-all definition of grace, but that's how we wanted our girls to learn it. Grace is when God does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us what Jesus deserves. You see, there is no grace without Jesus. And I'm convinced David, too, knows it. We'll say more about this as we go along. But David is one of the greatest messianic prophets in the Old Covenant. He looks and he longs for the King who will come and finally bear the guilt of his own sin and shame. God, have mercy. He's a God that is full of grace. Doesn't the history of ancient Israel prove this time and time again? God is so full of grace. I have heard people sometimes say, I don't understand. The God of the Old Testament, he's mean. He's wrathful. He doesn't seem like the same God as the God of the New Testament. And I just want to say, what Bible are you reading? Do you have no earthly idea what happened on the cross as Jesus hung there? You've never seen wrath like what happened on the cross, bearing the weight of countless sinners from countless ages, past, present, and future, being poured out on the spotless Lamb of God. And I see so much grace for Israel, don't you? I mean, if you and I were God, Israel wouldn't have made it one day. Stubborn, stiff-necked whiners. And we're just like them. Where would we be if our God were not a God of grace? That's David's first appeal, isn't it? God of grace. It's my hope. It's my only hope. It's my appeal. He says he's a God of chesed. There's our word. It shows up so often in the Old Testament. covenant faithful love. King James translates it loving kindness. Where would you and I be? Where would David be if God didn't keep his covenant, his faithfulness, his love? Chesed is God's inherent disposition to keep his promises to those he has chosen to set his love upon. I want to say that again. Chesed is God's inherent disposition to keep his promises to those that he has chosen to set his love upon. Why would David appeal to anything else? David makes no appeal to the strength of his own faith or his own resolve or his own commitment, although he clearly has been turned and he is resolved. But he doesn't appeal to that, does he? If your salvation depended upon your ability to hold on tight all the time to Jesus, we sing it, right? When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. Chesed. Everything good in the Old Testament, more or less, rests upon that word. It comes to them because of God's covenantal faithfulness. Because God loves the unlovely. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, and the Greek there is one of those ifs that means we are. If we are faithless, and we are, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's our God. That's David's God. That's the God he's hurling himself upon. He is casting himself just upon who God is, on God's holy character, on God alone. Number three, David says God is a God of abundant mercy. You remember weeks and weeks ago, I taught you about Hebrew poetry having parallelism. Well, you see that now in this psalm called ascending parallelism, where it just keeps heightening. Have grace on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your overflowing mercy is the sense of the Hebrew. The abundant, overflowing mercy. Listen to me. It's not just that we don't deserve God's salvation, that we don't deserve God's grace, mercy, and love. It's not just that we don't deserve it. It's ill-deserved. There's a big difference, and you have never repented or confessed rightly unless you've understood the difference. It's not just I don't deserve it. Like if you tell your children, parents, to clean up your room. While I'm gone, I want you to clean up your room and I want you to take out the trash. Okay, you get back and they've not done either one of those things. That's, oh, I forgot, Mom. Please, I'll do it now. Have mercy. Okay, you may show mercy, you may not, whatever. You could just say, well, they don't really deserve mercy. They kind of delayed and put it off. But that's not how we've treated our God. That's not how David treated God. You remember what Nathan said to him? You have hated me and you've hated my word. You see, what he did was, instead of cleaning up his room and taking out the trash, he took the trash and dumped it on his parents' bed. Ah, see how they like this? It's ill-deserved. You see the difference? And then he messed up his room even more. But God is a God of overflowing mercy. His pity for poor sinners like us who dump garbage on his bed, it's unparalleled. His compassion is for ill-deserved sinners. His compassion, friends, it's incomparable. To whom will you liken the Lord? To whom will you liken the Lord? Though David was the man in Nathan's story who had taken the little ewe lamb and slit its throat, it's as if David is now saying, God, I know I've not loved you. I've despised you and your word. But can you find it in that big heart of yours to love me anyway? I'm appealing to just who you are, God. Nothing more, nothing less. Just who you are, casting myself on your tender, overflowing mercies. God, I know I murdered the little ewe lamb, but please, will you come to me as the lost straying lamb and take me up in your arms anyway, in spite of me, and just love me and give grace to me and show mercy to me. Grace, love, mercy. That's our God. That's the God who is your only hope. God as He truly is. David appeals to God. He gets real with God. That's right confession. God's character. God's saving disposition towards sinners is our only hope. David also says, I'm going to lump 4 and 5 together here, twin truths, that God is justified in His words and blameless in His judgment, verse 4. God is justified in His words. The word that God had sent through Nathan, it was just. It was justified. It was righteous. The law of the Lord that David had spurned was righteous. That's what David's saying. Your word is right and true, and it will be justified. You see what his concern is? You're blameless in your judgment. God, the sentence that you pronounced against me, it was right. It was blameless. It's unable to be challenged or revoked. David's concern is for God. It's for God. True confession, right? Confession, real repentance, righteous repentance is Godward. It's God. First and foremost, God. It's driven by God. It's centered on God. It's about God. He doesn't make it about himself first. He's concerned that God be justified, that God be seen as righteous, that God's sentence be upheld. It cannot be revoked or challenged in any way. And I want to remind you, God's sentence on David, do you remember what it was from last week? Nathan said, the Lord has caused your sin to be put away. You will not die. He cleared away David's guilt and he commuted David's sentence. Should have died 1,000 deaths on the spot. The law condemned him to such. And all sin ultimately carries a death sentence. He commutes it. And he clears away David's guilt. And David's prayer, boy, isn't it resting on that word? Don't you see someone blot out, wash, cleanse, mercy, grace, love? I know who I am. I know who you are. Your sentence to commute my death sentence, Lord, is just. Now, how can that be? I mean, the prophet Nahum says, God will by no means clear the guilty. So, is David not guilty? He's saying he's guilty. How can God do such a thing and remain spotless and holy and blameless himself, as David confesses? Well, surely you know, and I believe David knew with all his heart. Here's what you're asking. Here's what you're asking of God when you rightly confess your sin before him. You are asking God to absorb the cost himself. You're asking God to take it upon himself to bear all the guilt, the shame, the blame, the penalty's got to be paid. It can't be paid by me. I owe a debt I cannot pay, God. I'm asking you to absorb the cost unto yourself, onto yourself, by your sheer grace, mercy, and love. And of course, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, which David prophesied about in Psalm 16 and many other psalms. David gave words to the Messiah who was to come. Lord, they have surrounded me like dogs and they have pierced my hands and feet, but you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David knows full well that God is going to actually clear away his guilt by absorbing it onto himself one day. We're confessing the same thing today as New Testament Christians. We're just looking back on the cross. We're looking back to what happened. And we're still asking the same thing in essence, aren't we? God, I cannot pay. I owe a debt that is infinite. I could not possibly pay for this. I'm just asking you for grace, mercy, and love. Absorb it yourself. Do what only you can do. And see, this is how David confesses God rightly. He confesses his character rightly, but he also confesses what God must do. His actions. He confesses God's actions rightly as well. Who God is, what he does. Who God is, what he does. What does he appeal to God to do? What actions does he ask God to take? Pretty obvious, aren't they? You could walk right through this passage and read them to me. What's the first thing he mentions? Blot out. Action verb, blot out my transgressions at the end of verse 1. That means he knows that his transgressions are recorded in God's book. Otherwise, they would not need to be blotted out. Everyone will be judged, we're told, on the final day by what he has done, what she has done. God does keep records, and his records do not lie. But you need to appeal to God's grace, mercy, and love to blot out, erase them, purge them from the heavenly record. Please do not take them into account against me. This is a request for what we would call justification, justifying grace. That God would not hold my sins against me on that day. That he would blot them out. That the water of the tears, perhaps, of contrition would smear the ink, as it were, so that they wouldn't be held against me. Justifying grace. Only God can give it, and David knows that. He appeals to what he knows only God can do. Then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Wash me thoroughly. A laundry term, literally. Laundry was a big deal back then, wasn't it? We'll say more about that next week. But wash me, and the Hebrew here signifies a multiplied washings. It uses two words, actually. Great, many, much, wash me. Literally. It means wash me and keep washing me and keep washing me over and over and over. Wash me again and again. One time's not going to cut it, God. I need it every moment of every day of my life. Wash me. This is a request for sanctifying grace. Make me holy. Clean me up. Wash me my iniquity, he says. That word means a crookedness of character. He needs his character washed. Not just an external ceremonial cleanliness, as we'll get into next week. No, this is a cleanliness of soul. The next word heightens it, more ascending parallelism. Blot out. Wash again and again and again. And then the last word is intensive in the Hebrew. It means scour me. Get the scrub brush out and take it to my soul. My sin, he says. Scrub it. The very nature and character. You see, these are things only God can do. You cannot do these things for yourself, and neither can any other mere mortal. Soul cleansing, sin removing, don't hold your sins against me. That's stuff God has to take it upon himself to do by an act of his holy will. And that's what David is asking for, casting himself upon who God is and what only God can do. That's a right confession. He's getting real with God, hurling himself wholly and completely upon who God is and what God does out of his own nature and character. But there's something else we need to think about. To make a right confession, you got to get real with God, but you also have to get real with yourself. We won't spend nearly as much time here, but don't check out on me yet, because it's a big deal. You've got to rightly diagnose yourself according to what God says about you. You go to the doctor with some kind of major problem, you want him to get that diagnosis right. If he doesn't, the treatment won't work. I tell you, God rightly diagnoses us as a human race. And David confesses. He comes into agreement with what God says. David gets real about God. He gets real about himself. And I want to say it to you this way. David gets real about his sin, singular, and about his sins, plural. Do you see how David swaps up between the two? Blot out my transgressions, plural. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, singular. And cleanse me from my sin, singular. For I know my transgressions, plural, and my sin, singular, is ever before me. Against you only, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, singular, and in sin, singular, did my mother conceive me. David gets real about his sin, about who he is at the very core of his being, and his sins, his actual actions, attitudes, and behaviors that are against God's word and law. David understands that he sins because he's a sinner. We all act in character. We all live from the inside out. It's David's inside that's flowing outside. I sinned, Lord, because of who I am. I'm a sinner. David's a sinner in the womb first, and then by an act of his will. He's a sinner by disposition first, and then by deeds. He's a sinner by nature and by nurture. If you flipped over to Psalm 58, verse 3, you would hear David say this again. It's not a one-time thing from David. In Psalm 58, 3, he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." David is rightly confessing his inherent depravity and the doctrine that we call original sin. Listen, children do not come into this world a blank slate. That is a lie foisted by atheistic psychiatrists. Now, if you mean by that children are impressionable, yeah, of course. But that's not what they mean. They mean we come into this world neutral, capable of sinless perfection, perhaps. Why none of us have reached it, they don't seem to be able to figure out. I tell you, you don't have to watch until about the first 18 months of a child's life to figure out that child is a rebel. That child is a natural sinner. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, God asked Israel this question: can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Clearly rhetorical questions. Leopards have spots because it's their nature. Our skin color is part of our biological inherited nature. And then he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin color or the leopard change his spots? Then you who are accustomed to doing evil can also do good. It's your nature. You need a change of nature. You need a change of nature. You are inherently depraved and sinful. You're not a blank slate. Adam's sin has been passed down to his race. Dogs have dogs, cats have cats, sinful people have sinful babies. And there's more to it than that, the Bible says. If you need to brush up on this doctrine, Romans 5, the last half of Romans 5 is what I would encourage you to read in your small groups and in your studies this week. Original sin means that Adam represented us perfectly. You can't say, and his guilt then is credited to us. And you can't say, well, I don't like that. That's not fair. I mean, I wasn't there. I wasn't Adam and Eve. Okay, like you'd have done something different. Who picked Adam and Eve to represent their race? He perfectly represents all of us. And his guilt is credited to us righteously, rightly by God. We were there in God's way of seeing it. We were in union with Adam. We're guilty in Adam. And I strongly urge you not to push back against the doctrine of original sin and say, that doesn't sound fair, I don't like that, because guess how God saves our wretched souls? He sends a second Adam who also offers to perfectly represent his people, and his righteousness is credited to those who have faith in him. You weren't there on the cross either, were you? Literally. Oh, but for those who are saved, we come to know, yes, I was there. All that he is, I want, and now I identify with. Union with Christ. The doctrine of original sin explains and informs the doctrine of total depravity. Both are being held out to us here in David's confession. Total depravity just means every part of me is tainted with sin. My mind, my will, my psyche, my emotions, my body, my work, just totally every part of me is tainted in some way by sin. And that's true, you see, because we're all living from the inside out. Because we are guilty in Adam, and our nature is to be sinful. It's like we have a magnet that sucks us to the wrong every time, if left to ourselves. If left to ourselves. And that's why you should cry out with David, grace, love, mercy. I know what you want, he says in verse 5 and 6. I know who I am and I know what you want, God. You want me to be true, to be straight, reliable, trustworthy from the inside out, but I'm not that. I was born a sinner and I've committed sins. So you and you alone are going to be able to teach me wisdom in the deepest recesses of my darkened heart. Only you could make me wise, O Lord, unto salvation, as Paul would say it to Timothy. You and your word. David's intimately familiar not just with his sin, his nature, but he's intimately familiar with his disgusting attitudes and actions. Verse 3 is critical in these first 6 verses. For I know, the Hebrew word there is, I am intimately acquainted and familiar with my transgressions, plural. I know I'm an adulterer, I'm a coveter, I'm an idolater, I'm a murderer. All those things you said about me, God, they are true. And then the next part is, and my sin, singular, who I really am. The Hebrew is literally, is facing me. That's profound. You see, David, by God's word coming, accompanied by God's grace through God's man, David has been brought face to face with God and himself. He's staring the man in the mirror now. And he says, I can never forget. I don't want to ever forget who God is and who I am. It's ever before me. Now listen. Do you see the intimacy with which David pleads before his God? You should go through and circle the words I, me, my, you, your. I have sinned against the Lord. It's everything has gone away in David's world except me and God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Doesn't mean David's sin didn't affect other people. Oh, he knows. But sin is always ultimately only against God. Because God alone is the judge of all the earth. He defines what's right and wrong and what's sinful and not and what's good and evil. Your sin is always and only before God. And until you get that, there is no right confession coming from your life. And until you hurt for that, until your heart hurts because you've hurt the heart of your God, the God who is full of grace, full of mercy, full of love, full of pity and compassion, and he will blot out. He delights in it. He will make you true in the inner man. He will teach you wisdom in the secret heart. He will wash you and clean you up on the inside and out until your heart hurts because you've hurt the heart of your God. There will be no right confession. There will only be your attempt to gin it up by your own wit, will, wisdom, and works, and it will not last. Man-made repentance is killing us in the church. It's infecting us. This is all God stuff in Psalm 51, founded and resting and being produced by God and His Word. Who God is, He's holy. Who we are, we're unholy. Till you get desperate. Till you get desperate, you get real with God and you get real with yourself. I'm asking God to make us a church full of desperate people. Start with me, God. Don't let me make little of my sins. Start with me, God. I want to get real with God and I want to get real with myself. This is how real repentance starts, with a right confession. When I'm faithless, oh God, you're faithful. Until you hurt, for God's hurt. You're just playing games. To make a right confession, get real. Get real with God. Get real with yourself. Nathan stood before the king and he said this, "You are that man. You are the man. You are the woman." And David now cries out in these first six verses, "I am the man." What is wrong with the world today? I am. What's wrong with your kingdom, David? I am. What's wrong with your home? I am. What's wrong with your workplace? I am. What's wrong with your school? I am. It's just me and God here. That's how real repentance starts, with a right confession. You want to see it in the New Testament? Luke 18. Tax collector and the Pharisee. Pharisee gins up man-made repentance. The tax collector won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, O God." And the Greek says, "The sinner, not a sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the one. I'm the one, God. I'm the one. Have mercy on me. Have mercy, God, on me." God, help us get real. Help us get real for Christ's sake. Help us stay on this journey of real repentance. It begins with a right confession. Help us get real with you, God, who you are and what only you can do. Help us get real about who we are and all of our brokenness and all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our sins, so that we might cast ourselves wholly and completely upon the grace, love, and mercy that is shown to us in Christ our Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are the sinners. Lord, save. Lord, sanctify. Lord, heal. Lord, put the broken pieces of our shattered lives back together, as only you can do. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.